Would you welcome him even bigger, our friend Kenny Thacker.
Thank you, brother. I like this guy.
Take my water. Which one's mine?
This is mine.
Well, this is. Are you sure?
Well, I don't care.
Here, just drink both of them.
I'll drink both of them. Apologize for the voice. I've been getting over a little bit of a cold, and so I may drink both of them. Good to be here. Good to see you guys and be with Mark and Mary Ann. And they have a real gift of hospitality that I'm getting to experience. And so they're great family. I don't have to tell you all that. You know that. You're blessed. You really are blessed. So it's been a pleasure knowing Mark for a number of years, and we see each other at conferences and swap stories and jokes and we are stories and jokes. I mean, But it's great being here and finally meeting all you guys, and thank you for hosting the team that's coming. We believe the Lord has great things ahead for us and for you, and excited to be here, be part of that. I was born at a very young age, grew up all my life. Now, I was born in the mountains of southeastern Kentucky, and as a cruel joke, the Lord transplanted me to Dallas, which is the most materialistic place, I guess, on the planet. It's either there or Abu Dhabi, one of the two. I think it's a close race, but anyway, which is really funny that I am there, and then my family, and as you'll hear a little bit as I get into this message. There are a lot of great things in Dallas, and we really are glad to be there and know that the Lord has sent us there, and our church is really growing, and it's just a phenomenal thing to be a part of, that the Lord has really given us an opportunity to be part of building a city. And so it's just an incredible opportunity to put the message and the sound that we're hearing as a family in FCCM, to put it on the road. And have it out there in the public. We are very, as you, very community-minded, of wanting the church there to exist for the community. We don't use that community to try to grow this church. We use our church to try to grow our community and recognize that as our part there. I can talk for a long time just because I'm excited about what's going on there at the church. We just moved into a brand-new building. They like to kill every one of us. Building it, but we remain standing to a good testimony to God, and we all didn't kill each other, and people are coming, and so it's a great thing. So a lot of great things, in Dallas. One of those things being Southwest Airlines. Southwest Airlines is running a series of commercials, and I don't know if it's only in the Dallas area or whatever, but they're running this series of commercials and they're capitalizing on this feeling that is all too familiar for probably most of us, and it's and the tagline of these commercials is "Want to get away," and so they said, "Have you seen them here? Did they come here?" So they have these people like in this impossible, embarrassing situations, that happen, and then the announcer comes in, "Want to get away," so it's with the cheap flights and everything, And how many of you have been that in a position, where you kind of just wanted to disappear, be absent? I was preaching at this church one time, and this lady came up and was telling me about her little girl who was 4.5 years old. And one of the older ladies from church was coming over to have tea with her in the afternoon. And she was a little bit nervous because this, lady was one of the, church ladies. And so she was coming over, and when she was a young mother, and so she had been, cleaning the house and getting everything perfect, and she said that when she came in and sat down and started talking, that the little 4.5-year-old girl walked over to her and was going, and it's obvious she was looking for, and then so the older lady said, "Darling," says, "what are you looking for?" And she said, "My mama said when you talked, a blue streak came out of your mouth."
Yeah.
want to get away. We're going to be looking at the life of a young man who was living that out, the want to get away whole part of life, who wanted to and did, thought he disappeared. Turn in your Bibles over to the book of Philemon. Hear those pages turning? They're turning a little bit long, which means you don't quite know where that is, so you better find that. You're going to get to heaven one day and meet Philemon. He's going to ask you if you read his book. You're going to be embarrassed. This, I guess I have to say at the moment, this is my favorite book in the Bible. There's so much stuff going on here. We'll barely be able to scratch the surface here of what's contained in this little, actually it's just a little note that was written, and we'll get there. But it was written by the Apostle Paul to this man named Philemon. And in his community, Philemon was a guy that you would have liked to know. You would have liked to hang out with him. He was a very kind man. We know this from the way that Paul wrote to him, but he was a very kind man. He was a very generous man. He was a very influential man in his community. We know that he had at least hosted a church in his house. And those of you who hosted small groups know that's not always pleasant. You know, because they leave stuff behind. You with me? Y'all looking so pious this morning, sitting back there like, we don't do that. Yeah, you do. And so here was a man who hosted a church. A lot of commentaries say that he probably was the pastor of the church. And so here you have a pastor, influential in the community, you know, a man of means, a very kind man, a very generous man. Paul actually says of him in this note that he had refreshed the hearts of many saints. Now, who wouldn't want to know that guy? Who wouldn't want to go to his church? But another thing we find out about him from reading this note is that he was a slave owner. Now, that kind of stops us there a little bit. Because how could he be all those other things and own slaves? Well, you know, it was culturally acceptable at that time, totally legal at that time. And obviously, we're not advocates of that. We believe that slavery is wrong. Say amen. You know, it's not right for one person to own another person. And also, slavery is not a thing of the past. And we need to remember that in our prayers. Human trafficking is going on around the world. You know, this very morning. And so we need to remember that. But here was this man who presents us with some kind of, you know, some sort of a dichotomy here that all these good qualities and a slave owner. And he owned this one particular slave named Onesimus. Now, Onesimus, that's a name for you, isn't it? Onesimus. It's like, well, I just thought of a joke and I can't tell it. But ask me later. And it's not for the reason you're thinking. You need to be ashamed of yourself. No. Onesimus was this young man who belonged to Pastor Philemon. He was his slave. Grew up in his house a slave. Born into his house a slave. And served Philemon's family and, you know, whatever they did. And, you know, if you dare think with me just this way, just for a minute, he probably didn't have it too bad. I mean, think about it. If you're going to be a slave, you'd want to be a slave in Philemon's house. Because he was kind, generous, pastor, influential, refreshed the hearts of the saints. He's a good man. So maybe he should have left well enough alone. But one day, we don't know how, it's one of the things I'd like to find out. One day, we don't know how, maybe he went into a part of the house he was not supposed to be in. Maybe he reached for a piece of food that didn't belong to him and got reprimanded. We don't know, but one day he had a revelation of who he was. And he realized his condition. This man owns me. And I imagine from that day on, he dreamed of ways to escape his condition. ways to get away from who he was. He knew he didn't want to be owned by anybody or anything. He wanted to be his own man, had his own dreams. And he started making plans to escape, to run away, to get away from the condition that he found himself living in. February 13th, 1968, Senator Robert Kennedy flew into Bluegrass Field in Lexington, Kentucky, and started a two-day tour from there, which would include him coming down where we lived, down in southeastern Kentucky. So his little entourage, they drove from the airport and went down to the Barwick School there, which is where Miss Jean cooked a hot lunch for the kids on a potbelly stove every day. And he went to and toured a coal mine and saw how those operations worked. And he ended up that night where he would speak and spend the night at this little college that's nestled down in between these mountains there in eastern Kentucky. Actually, the college was started by two missionary educators from Boston who came into those mountains at the turn of the century to start this college, to help educate the poor, underprivileged, Appalachian kids, of which I are one. And so he came, as part of his brother's war on poverty that was starting in the late 60s, and we're going to fix this and clean this mess up and rescue everybody and all that kind of stuff. Excuse the cynicism. And so he came to speak at that college. My great-great-grandfather actually donated the land for them to build the school on. He traded it to them to teach his kids to read. And so because of that, a lot of my family were educators, and all of them, went to that school and all that kind of deal. It's now a four-year, full-fledged college and very successful. Anyway, Robert Kennedy was going to speak there that night, and he was leaving early the next morning. And I was going to first grade there. And we had a little white clapboard school building that held, kindergarten through senior and high school. And there was a little wooden bridge and went across the creek. And as I was getting ready to cross the road to cross the bridge, this big shiny car comes down. And it's Robert Kennedy. Was in the back of this car, and they're going real slow, and he kind of gave me that famous Kennedy smile and a little wave, and I waved back. I hadn't had a clue who he was. It was like a nice car, So he went, he went on about his business, and I would read years later that about the account of his visit there, how that day that I waved at him that morning, he would go back to Louisville, Kentucky that day, where he would have a meeting with the family that owned the largest newspaper in the state, and he went to their home that night and had dinner with them. They had filet mignon. I went back across the hill to my house that evening, and I don't remember what I had for dinner, but it probably was not filet mignon. Anyway, why am I telling that story? Well, after his visit, we had this national attention. It was on the news. Everything was expose of the horrible conditions and the poverty and all that. And this war on poverty was, being touted as the thing to do. And so because of his visit, we had an onslaught of lookers that started coming to, where we lived. And where I was raised, we lived in a holler. Anybody know what a holler is? Yeah, some of you do. And that's where we live. My grandpa used to say that the farther up the holler they go, the meaner they get, and we live in the last house. But we did live in the last house. And I remember having a very happy childhood. We didn't have everything we wanted, anything like that, but we had everything we needed. We had a roof over our head. We never went without food. We had clothes to wear. We had a television. Got one channel, but it was television. Our neighbors used to come and watch it. It was black and white, and had the little dot. You remember, anybody old enough to remember the little dot, you know, when you turn it off, you know, the picture would kind of collapse, you know, and it'd go down to this dot. And I remember getting in trouble because we weren't supposed to watch TV, you know, and our parents would be gone, and we'd hear them coming and turn it off, and there was that dot. You know, so we would do this. Or my favorite move, we would do this. Try to get it to disappear. Anyway, we had more than everybody around us and helped people through the community, and my grandfather was a great, generous man and all that kind of stuff. But we started noticing that after Kennedy's visit there, that I could be out in the yard playing as an 8-9-year-old and I'd look up, and the road went up above our house, and people would stop and get out of their car and start taking pictures, you know. And so I'd wave, you know, it's like, yeah, isn't this beautiful? Because it was, just beautiful mountains. But my mother would come out on the porch, or my grandmother would come out. They lived the next house up, and she would, get in the house. And I'm like, well, you know, so why are they rushing us in the house? And again, years later, I realized they're taking pictures of me. You know, they'd come to the hillbilly zoo. And I realized for the first time we were poor. We didn't know. Because we had more than everybody around us. Pretty subjective thing anyway. And then I began to realize more and more how poverty owned me. It wouldn't let me do everything I wanted to do. It controlled my life. Even though I was happy childhood, there was always reminders. You know, the clothes weren't that current as the ones at school, but, you know, I could go on and on. So it was that day, like Onesimus, that I realized my condition that I wanted to escape from. And so I started making plans too. How do I get out of this? How do I get away from this? I kind of made my escape through music. I was part of a band, had a measure of success. I went on the road for the first time when I was 11 years old, and too long a story to tell, but we had a measure of success. You know, did album deals, and we, you know, did the Grand Ole Opry on our tours. You know, it was just part of a normal stop for us, and all that kind of deal as just a kid. And so I grew up and spent my growing up years from 11 all the way up to right before I got married doing that. And so, even though, you know, I had a degree of fame, if you will, a measure of success, I was never comfortable there. You know, because I was always looking over my shoulder, waiting for somebody to realize I was a fake, that I really didn't belong there, that I was just this kid from Sloan Fork. You know, anybody ever have that feeling? Being found out for who you really are? Onesimus ran away, finally found his break, his chance to run, and he stole some things out of Philemon's house and booked. And man, he never looked back, never slowed down, because the next thing we hear from him, he is more than likely in Rome, which is about 900 miles away, and that's quite a haul in those days. But he was putting a lot of terra firma between him and his past. But he soon realized that changing locations didn't change his situation. He still was who he was, and he could not live free because of his past. He was now a wanted fugitive. And he was finally loose, but he was a long way from free. And how? We don't know. Another thing I want to find out. But the next thing we hear from him, he has connected with the Apostle Paul in prison. He'd run away from his master. And Paul embraces him. And Paul adopts him as a son. That's unbelievable. And he begins serving this man. Now think about this moment. Here's one man who's loose, but a long way from free. And he meets a man who's bound in chains, but it's the freest man he's ever met. And he begins serving him, becomes his son. And he is having him a high old time. You see, because he ran away from his master, but he found a father. He ran away from being a slave and became a son. And now he's serving and he's working perhaps harder than he's ever done, but it's with joy because he's serving his father. And he's working with him in the ministry, not for him in the house. And it's just a wonderful, wonderful time. I imagine they're both having a great time, working together, praying together. But our story differs a little bit from this point on. When I ran away, 1979, somebody shared with me a rather convoluted version of the gospel. The version of the gospel that I heard for the first time went something like this. Okay, you want to go to heaven? You want to go to hell? Well, let me think about this. How many of you heard that kind of version of the gospel? I see too many heads going that way. Well, I mean, it's an obvious choice, you know. You know, we want the black rock or the white rock. Well, which one was which again? The white one said, oh, I'll take that. And so, well, you know, how do you do that? And so, well, you know, you have to accept Jesus Christ. He's the King. He's the Lord, you know. And it was back there, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And, you know, so I'm like, okay, what I do? Well, ask Jesus to come into your heart and then obey everything he says and read the Bible and say your prayers. And, you know, and I'm like, well, I'll give it a shot. And so I asked the Lord to come into my heart, and he did. It did change my life. I mean, it kind of made news in that little town, you know, when I got saved. And at that point, you see, I, like Onesimus, I should have found a father. I would realize some years later that all I really did was trade masters. I remember people telling me as a young Christian that, you know, the way you view your natural father is very oftentimes the image that you project onto God the Father. And I would laugh at that, like, there is no way, because you don't know my father. My dad was fairly abusive, rather violent. I can tell you some stories, which are kind of funny now, but weren't then. Anybody got those stories? Are we okay time-wise?
Sure.
Let me tell you a quick story about my relationship with my father. I would ride sometimes to school with him, but he'd have to leave really early. And, you know, and I've ridden a lot of miles with my dad in a car where there's never a word spoken, you know, other than get in, get out. And so, hey, if you're here and you've got a bad father, you had one, let me be a living testimony to you. It ain't the end of the world. You know, good things happen. And so, anyway, this one time we were going around this little, we lived on this, you know, back in this holler. Everybody got, you with me? Following the terminology here. And of course, it was one lane, dirt road. And so I'm in the car at 7 o'clock in the morning. And we're driving around this road. And we come around this little bend. You know, there's only one spot, and it was almost a mile long. There's one spot where you could pass. you know, each other. So if you met somebody, somebody had to back up to the spot, you know, and that was wide enough to get around. And so we're coming around. It's, you know, it's 7 o'clock in the morning, and I don't know why I'm telling this, but 7 o'clock in the morning, and there's a car that's half over the hill and half in the road, and the guy is behind the steering wheel, passed out, drunk. It's like 7 o'clock in the morning. So my dad, you know, who gets out. I'm sitting here watching from the windshield, you know, going to second grade. He gets out and kicks the side of this car. Bang! Like that, the guy, you know, kind of got it, raises up. And my dad says, something. Had asked him if he would kindly move. So the guy lets him know. He says, I can't move. It's stuck. And so what had happened was that, you know, where the fender's here and the tire's here, he had run over a stump, and it went between the tire and the fender, and so it's just stuck there, you know, just stuck. And like, yeah, sure enough, that's what you did. And so my dad, you know, says something else. And he says, well, I'm gonna call a wrecker. And this guy says, I can't afford to pay a wrecker. Just get it out the best way you can. See, that's where he made his mistake. So my dad comes back and gets in the car, you know, and there's sometimes when he was in the zone, you know, that you just looked straight ahead, you didn't say anything, and you just tried to disappear. So he throws that arm over. You know, he's going, you know, 70 miles an hour, seems like backwards, you know, around this dirt road. He goes back to our house, goes into the little basement that we had there, and I'm watching him like that. And he goes in and gets something, and he comes, and I go, and I turn back around. So then he goes another 70 miles an hour back to the guy. He gets out with a double bit axe. You know what a double bit axe is? It's like an axe. And chops the fender off this car. With a guy standing there, and he was like, didn't say anything. Exactly. Yeah, but there's nothing like being 10 years old and sitting in the car, you know, and going to school with the sound of So he chops it off, throws over the hill, and points at the guy and says, bag it out. And he did. That's the house I grew up in. Want to get away. Where was I? So here you've got a similar situation. You know, there's no way to please this guy. You with me? I gave up on pleasing my father pretty early. I knew that was not going to happen. So then I began to develop strategies just to stay out of his way. And you tell me I'm going to look at God that way? But I did. You see, because after I met him, it didn't take me very long to realize I couldn't keep the rules. Let me tell you something else. Very true, very funny, is that, you know, I grew up, you know, doing pretty much what I wanted to do when I wanted to do it, looking like I wanted to look and saying what I wanted to say. And when I got saved, when I woke up the next morning, it's funny but true. I was shocked because I could remember bad words. I thought that would just be gone, you know. I had a lot of them to forget. I couldn't talk for 30 days after I got saved because I didn't know any adjectives that I could use. That's pretty true. And so now, it didn't take me very long at all to realize I can't please this guy. I can't please this father. So I need to develop a strategy, a way of living where, you know, I know who he is and he knows who I am, and I just don't do too much to attract attention. God's in his heaven. You with me? You ever felt that way? Well, I did, long time. And then, compounded the problem, I was called to preach and to pastor. I'm like, great, now I got a job working for God. There's no way now that I can turn in my report, you know, on Monday morning with a happy face, you know, of everything I've done and what I said and how horrible I've been and, you know, and how terrible the message was and I didn't read enough and I didn't pray enough and I didn't, you know, I said the wrong thing and I had a bad attitude and, you know, and I kicked the dog on the way out the door and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And I had projected the image of my relationship with this father to this one. Thank God he allowed another father to come into my life. I know what it's like to run away from that master and find a father. You mentioned Dudley earlier. Dudley Hall is my dad, you know, and has been for a lot of years. So here's this wonderful, gregarious, you know, big daddy, Dud, that invited me to come and be part of his family. And I took him up on it. But I didn't know how to be there. You with me? So, here's Onesimus, and he has this great relationship with his newfound father. It's like, man, this is what life's supposed to be all about. And it's hard to even notice that we're in prison. One morning he comes in, and Paul says, son, how'd your night go? He said, Dad, it was a great night. And he said, well, you know what? I got a special assignment for you today. And Onesimus is like, man, I can't wait. Tell me what. I'll do anything. Anything you say, Dad, I'll just serve you. I'm so grateful. I'm so appreciative. I'm so excited about what I found and being a son. And what are we going to do? What's the assignment? And he says, well, here's what I'm thinking. I think that I'm going to send you back to Philemon. He said, are you kidding me? Dad, don't you know that if I go back there, I could be arrested? I could be imprisoned. I could be put to death because over there, I'm not a son. Over there, I'm a fugitive. I'm a runaway slave with a bounty on my head. I stole stuff from him. He said, no, I think you need to go back. As a matter of fact, there's some guys who are leaving shortly, and I've written a letter to the Colossian church, and they're going to take it back. Isn't that great? And he says, and so I want you to accompany these guys who are delivering this letter to the Colossian church. I want you to go with them. This guy will take care of you. And I want you all to take this note that I've written here and give it to Philemon. And what we know as the book of Philemon was that 25-verse note that Paul wrote. Don't you know that that was a long trip? Can you imagine? Long trip. So they get back after all those miles, knock on Philemon's door, and here's the envoy. Wonderful to see you. What's the report of Paul? Great, he sent a letter to the church. And you know what, Philemon? He sent a personal note for you. The Apostle Paul sent me a personal note. You'd be excited about that. And so he gets the note, and as he's opening up, he's like, man, this is great. I can't. And he looks up, and there's Onesimus. I mean, can you kind of feel that tension? And so he opens that note, and this is what he reads. Paul says, you know, I'm bold enough in Christ, Philemon, to command you to do what's required. Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he indeed useful to you and to me. I'm sending him back to you, sending my very own heart. You know, I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel. But I prefer to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but of your own accord. And I love this. For this reason, perhaps, he was parted from you for a while that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but more than a slave, as a beloved brother. It's almost as if Paul was saying, Philemon, son, I'm your father, and I have another son, and I'm sending him home. And remember that story about the prodigal son? He's like, your younger brother's coming home. Get this right. And then he delivered the coup de grace as Philemon is looking at Onesimus and looking at this note. What a book of adventure. Was it like a socio-political upheaval? Very, very complex relationships going on here. 25 little verses, but a big story. He says this, so, if you consider me your partner, here's the way I want you to receive this runaway slave. I want you to receive him as if he were me. In other words, here's how I want you to treat Onesimus. I want you to welcome him and treat him like you heard a knock on your door, you opened it, and it was me, the Apostle Paul, coming to live in your house. That's pretty amazing. Then he said, and if he has wronged you at all, knowing full well that he had, and if he owes you anything at all, knowing full well that he did, he said, I'm his father. I'm responsible for him. I'll take care of it. Charge it to my account. What happened? We don't know. That's where it ends. We just have the note. I suspect he welcomed him in as a brother. I wonder how long it took Onesimus to be comfortable there. I wonder how long it'll take me sometimes. You see, because my dear family and friends, this is the gospel in the simplest form. Jesus Christ said, Father, I want you to receive them as if they were me. If we believe that, change the way we live, change the way we think, it would change everything about us if we could see that. Receive them, welcome them, treat them as if they were me. Relate to them as if they were me. Oh, and Father, if they've wronged you, knowing full well that we have, and if they owe you anything at all, knowing full well that we do, put it on me. I'll take care of that. Charge that to my account. And on the cross, he took our sin. He took our shame. He took our inability. He took our unworthiness. And he took it in and upon himself, so that you could live in this great big house, not as a servant, not as a slave, but as a son, the daughter of God himself. That's the gospel. That's the truth. Let me Let me share with you one quick story, and I'll be finished. I want you to go somewhere with me here in your just in your imagination, in your mind's eye, if you would, if it helps you close your eyes. You don't have to, but imagine this Jewish man, and it's time to go up to Jerusalem to the temple to make your annual sacrifice for your sin. He's been traveling a long way, has his lamb with him. The roads have been muddy, dusty, dirty, a lot of perspiring, all mixed together. His clothes are carry the dust of the road, his feet caked through his sandals. He crests the hill at the top of Jerusalem, and he looks down, and there's the temple. There's already a long line waiting of people going in to offer their sacrifice for their sin. He goes down and he gets in line, and as he's taking steps toward the door, he starts to realize, man, look at me. I am a mess. I got dust all over me. I got camel gravy on my tie. Takes another step. Oh, let me see now. This is for a year's worth of sin. Another step. Man, I cheated that guy. Shouldn't have done that. Another step. Oh, I looked at that girl. I knew I shouldn't have done that. Then another step. Oh, man, that was a terrible thing to say. Knowing I've got to go in and stand before these priests into this holy place for years worth of sin. How many of you think that would be can you put yourself there and feel that? Well, can I tell you this morning that story would have never happened? Would have never taken place? Because that guy under the law would have known something that we didn't know. And that was, when he stepped inside there to pay for his year's worth of sin, when he stepped inside that temple, nobody would be looking at him. Every eye would be on that lamb that he was carrying. That's what we have to look forward to. And you know, kind of arrogant to think you're going to get to heaven and somebody's going to stop looking at Jesus to consider you. He paid for all of it. Sin is broken. Like broken. Like shattered, devastated, gone out of our lives. That's good news. Father, we thank you this morning for the power of the gospel, that it saves, it delivers, it heals, it breaks chains of bondage, Lord. It frees us, Lord, to be what we were called to be, destined to be, Lord, designed to be sons and daughters of the living God. And Father, I thank you for this people here in this place this morning. Father, there's a lot of people in this room that need to run away from a master and find a father. Father, I ask that you would change perspectives this morning, that you would grant, Lord, revelation to people this morning, that they could see the invitation that's in front of them to come and be a son, to come and live in the house, to come and learn how to be there and to be comfortable there and learn how to work in the family business as a partner, Lord. Lord, let them be aware this morning, Lord. Let them be aware of your presence in their lives and let them be conscious, Lord, of your partnership with them that you offer us, Lord. as we live and work and dwell in this community, Lord, changing lives and watching you, Lord, unfold your plan, Lord, we want to do it as sons. It's hard to serve a master, but it's such a joy to work with a father. Lord, let them know that in the depth of their spirit, in their hearts. Lord, grant revelation in this place this morning, Lord, that will change lives. In Jesus' name, amen.